In our Bibles today to Psalm 139. We just sang Psalm 139, as you know, and it is probably one of your favorite psalms. Isn't it a great one? Great psalm that maybe has ministered to you through the years? I know it has to me in many, many ways. Psalm 139. And so, beloved, as we come to this psalm here today, let us stand for the reading of it. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand when my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the night around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your books were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sands. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. For your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word. We thank you for these precious words that have ministered to each one of us through the years in many different ways. Now, Lord, may you bless the preaching of your word as I attempt to preach this today. May you bless the meditations of my heart, and may you work in us great faith as we are reminded of the things that David reminds us of here in this psalm. We love you and we thank you, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and leader now. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's please be seated. Years ago, when I used to lead music for Bible schools and Sunday schools, and with my own children, my son Jonathan will attest to this. I can tell you he can. I like to sing a song called, My God is So Big, So Strong and So Mighty, There's Nothing My God Cannot Do. Do y'all remember it? You don't remember it? My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big. Now, if you can imagine a group of children in a vacation Bible school, and I'm... This one in Las Cruces, we used to have 200 children in that vacation Bible school. And I'd get them just let it out. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the sky is his handiwork too. My God is so big, and they let it out. So strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Well, my friends, I love singing that song because it was a fun song, and it really gave opportunity to teach children to think about how big God is. God is so much bigger than what any of us can think or imagine. As I study the scriptures, I see that God is more powerful, He is more knowledgeable, He is without limitations in all of His abilities, in all of His attributes, in His love and His grace, His mercy, and also His wrath and His justice and His righteousness. He is much bigger than any concept or understanding than I can begin to imagine. This is the problem with so many people, so many Christians even. Their God is not, in their minds, the God of Scripture who is so, so big. Though I try to think of God as the one who is so big and so strong and so mighty, I'll never truly be able to think of Him in all of His greatness because my mind cannot think that big. That's the crux of it, and your mind cannot think that big either. But I assure you, my friends, when we eventually stand before God, we are going to be amazed when we see how great and big He is. David, I believe, is the author of this psalm, and he reveals to us the infinite greatness of God in this psalm. David's God was so big, there was nothing that David's God could not do, my friend. David understood that there was nothing that his God did not know. He understood there was nothing that his God did not see. He understood there was no place that his God was not present. Psalm 139 is one of the most instructive psalms that I think of that teaches us about how big our God is. Now, as I began to study this psalm, I asked myself the question, you know, did David just sit down and start writing these beautiful words that we find here in the beginning of our psalm here? O Lord, You have searched me, and You know me, and You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And did he just sit down and begin writing these glorious words that so wonderfully depict the greatness of our God? Did he just want to teach us that God is omniscient, which means that He knows everything, and omnipresent, which means that He is everywhere, and that God is intricately involved in our creation, even to the point that He wove us together in our mother's wombs? Or was there a situation in David's life that brought him to contemplate these wonderful qualities of God, these wonderful truths of God, in order to remind himself that all these things were true? Well, I believe there was a situation in David's life that led him to contemplate God's greatness. Think of this. David loved God. He was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was made alive to God just like you and I are if you have been saved by the grace of God and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So David, being a godly man, did what every godly man will do. He hated what God hates, and he hated seeing God's name trampled and insulted by godless men. He hated seeing God's commands ignored and broken by godless people. I think the ungodliness of his enemies was the occasion for David to write this psalm. As wonderful as and beautiful as Psalm 139 is, we need to understand that the occasion for this psalm here was a man of faith, David, asking God to send his wrath against the ungodly, against those who mocked God, against those who murdered and lied and took God's name in vain. They were an abomination to David, as a good son would protect the name and the reputation of his earthly father that he loved David expresses his hatred for those who rebelled and sinned against his heavenly Father here. We find the occasion, I think, for this psalm in verse 19. Skip over to verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. This portion of this psalm is what is called an imprecatory psalm. In an imprecatory psalm, the author calls down God's anger and judgment and calamity and destruction on God's enemies, and sometimes on the author's enemies too. God's enemies have become his enemies. Now, from time to time, as you have read the Old Testament and you've read in the Psalms, you've come across, there's about maybe 7 or 10 Psalms that are particularly called imprecatory Psalms, because they are calling down God's judgment here. And this is one of them. Look over at Psalm 137. This is another imprecatory psalm. This is expressing the terrible experience that people had when they were taken in captivity by Babylon. Okay, now listen. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it. In other words, destroy it, destroy it. To its very foundation, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Reads things like that in the Bible, and it kind of takes us back a little bit and to say, whoo, can we ask God to do that to our enemies? You know? Well, my friends, I think this is what's going on in David's mind when he writes in verse 19 again, back to Psalm 139, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become mine enemies. Let me ask you, is this how you feel about the wicked in the world? Is this how you feel about people who have no regard for life? Is this how you feel about those who speak of God with evil intent and misuse his name, take his name in vain without a thought, you know? Some will say it is right for us as Christians to feel this way. It is right for a person to ask God to bring his judgment against those who are doing these things. But then some will be very quick to say, well, now, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible tell us to love our enemies? Look at your sermon helps. Begin there with from your bulletin. In Matthew, some people will be quick to quote Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." In other words, Jesus is saying we are to show love to those who are our enemies, so that we'll be like God, who gives them rain. Even the wicked in the world, he lets the rain fall on the wicked, doesn't he? Takes care of them. But beloved, I think that the imprecatory psalms like this one here shows us that it is not wrong for us as God's people to feel this way about those who hate God and the ungodly, and to wish upon them God's judgment. Some might disagree, but I think the imprecatory psalms show us that this is not out of line. Now listen, it is the case that both the Old and the New Testament call us to love our enemies, and we should do this. But how about God's enemies? Doesn't that change things a little bit? Those who are God's enemies? Hating what God hates and loving what God hates and loving what God loves is what a true Christian is going to do, my friends, more and more. As we grow in our faith and our understanding of who God is, we're going to hate those things that God hates more and more, and we're going to love those things that God loves more and more. You see, I believe it's right for Christians to detest sin against God and all those who ignore and act contrary to God's word. In fact, hating sin and crying out to God, just like David is doing here, is what a Christian must do. We must not just hate sin, we must speak out against it. When we have the opportunity, when we have the ability. The Apostle Paul spoke out against those who acted wickedly before God. Look with me at Titus, at this passage in Titus. "For there are many religious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach, for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, and for this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to the Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth.'" And Paul calls us to also do the same. Look at Ephesians 5 there. "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." We are to expose those unfruitful deeds of darkness. "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Beloved, if we do not groan at the wickedness that we see going on in this world, the sinfulness, the ungodliness in this world, then you know what? We can condone their behavior. And in many times, we will become more like them. That's the problem. Unfortunately, we live in an age where it's easy to turn our heads and accept ungodliness and say, the ungodly, wicked folks that are doing those things, they just can go ahead and do those things. It's easy for us to turn our heads and accept all this ungodliness. But David did not do this, did he? He groaned inside, and then he took his cry to God. C.S. Lewis has remarked that we learn from psalms like this one. He said this, that the absence of indignation concerning sin and sinners In other words, that we don't feel any indignation against sin or against sinners. So he says that the absence of indignation concerning sin and sinners may be an alarming system. It may be a symptom of lack of true belief and a true work of regeneration in one's heart by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you are not offended at the things David was offended at that people were doing against God, you see, it might be a symptom of a lack of true belief and a lack of true regeneration work of the Holy Spirit. The fact is, beloved, we should be disturbed about sin. We should be alarmed when we see unrighteousness. We should speak out. We should, as that scripture says in Ephesians here, even expose it if we have the opportunity. So by observing David here, we see how we can and should have a legitimate hatred for sin without it leading us to sin. Okay? We can hate what God hates without it leading us to sin. Here's the first thing that we must do. The first thing that we must notice about what is going on here in this psalm is that David, the sin that David hated here were not sins against him. Okay? They were sins against God. Now, David had plenty of enemies. If you know the life of David, you know how many enemies he had. He had plenty of enemies who wanted to kill him, but it was God's name and it was God's commands and God's kingdom that was at stake here. Look again at verse 20. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. See, he's talking about what they're doing to God, okay? Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? So you see, it was those who did these things that against God that David despised and asked God to bring his judgment on. Now listen to me. It would be very wrong if we allowed ourselves to have a hatred and express hatred for those who are just our enemies. I'm not saying that that gives us permission to do that. Scripture teaches us that God would have us to love our enemies so that they might see Christ's nature within us. You know, there's been many people who have come to faith because they were being just really terrible to a Christian missionary, say, and that Christian missionary continued to show them love. And I can remember reading some accounts of this. And when those people finally became Christians, it was because of the constant love that those people, those missionaries, showed to them. Even when they did every nasty thing they could to them, they did everything they could to make their lives miserable. You all remember some of those kind of accounts? Maybe you've come across some of those where God really worked through the heart of a missionary loving his enemies. That was the thing that finally broke their heart and brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. So the scriptures teach us that God would have us to love our enemies so that Christ might work in their hearts. Look with me at a few scriptures here. In Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. But there's an Old Testament scripture telling us to love our enemies, isn't there? In Exodus, if you meet your enemy's ox on his donkey or his donkey going astray, you shall bring him back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it for him. So you're to love your enemy, right? And Proverbs, look, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And then, of course, we have the New Testament telling us to love our enemies, like we started out there with Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay? So the first thing that we want to make note of in what, when is it right for us to have this attitude of the imprecatory Psalms? When is it right for us to do what David is doing here? Is to make sure that this is a sin against God, not against us personally, okay? And then the second thing is, David in no way takes personal vengeance here, does he? He doesn't take revenge. David did not take the matter into his own hands and go bring judgment against those who were doing these things, who were God's enemies. But what does he do? He says, instead, he took the matter to God, and he leaves it with God, to let God be the one to decide if he's going to bring his judgment or not. What's God going to do? God's the one. I think David remembered the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. Look, in Deuteronomy 32, where it says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. But God says, vengeance is mine. We must remember that. So what do? We take this to God and we leave it in God's hands to bring about his judgment if that is his will. Also think of the words of David's son, Solomon, when he said in Proverbs 20, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. You see, beloved, there is such a thing as divine anger or righteous indignation. I think that's the better word for it. And we, God's people, will feel righteous indignation, but we must do only what David does here. We must take it to God, we must cry out to God, and then leave the outcome to God. Right? We must never assume the place of God in retaliation. Now, beloved, it was easy for David to go to God with this concern about the wicked and leave it with him here. It was easy because of what he knew about God and because of what he was convinced in his heart was true about God. And what was that? Well, first of all, David understood that God knew everything. And we have a theological word for that, and as I've already mentioned it, it's omniscient. He knows everything. God knows everything. There's no secrets from him. So David began this psalm reminding himself that God had searched his heart and he knew everything about him. Look now at the beginning of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Isn't that amazing? God knew when you were going to come into this building here this morning and sit down. God knew all that. And he knows exactly when I'm going to finish with this long sermon today and you're going to stand up again. It's what it says. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. Well, beloved, that is an amazing thing, isn't it? It's good for us to be reminded of this about our God. And it was wonderful for David to know that God had this intimate knowledge of him, because look what he says in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. In other words, David is flabbergasted. He was flabbergasted to think of how big his God was, to know all the details, everything about him. Friends, you don't have to worry about God finding out about some sinful thought or some sinful action that you once committed. You don't have to worry about him finding that out. He's already searched you, and he already knows. And this is why we confess our sins to God. We don't confess our sins to God to tell him what we've done that we know was wrong. He already knows. He knows our thoughts when we're resting. He knows our thoughts when we're out and about. In fact, God knows our thoughts from afar off. You know what I think it means to say from afar off there, as it does here in verse 2? You understand my thoughts from afar. I think what that means is he knows our thoughts that we have not even yet thought. Okay? And David also knew that God surrounded him at all times. See, I want you to see how confident David is in his God. He knew that God surrounds him at all times. Look at verse 5. He says, "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." God surrounds the path of life that you travel, beloved. He surrounds you when you lie on your bed. He is behind you. He is before you. Just as God was behind and before the Israelites, protecting them in that glorious picture, you know, in that glorious picture when he was with them by the cloud by day and by the pillar of fire by night, showing them his presence with them. God had done the same for David, and he is doing the same for his people. He does the same for you and I, beloved. Now listen, sometimes we doubt that. We shouldn't. When we doubt that God sees what we're going through, when God is concerned, or does God care about what I'm going through right now, we ought to run to Psalm 139, and we ought to read these words here, that he knows everything about us, and that he enclosed me behind and before, and he lays his hand upon me. Sometimes we doubt that, and we shouldn't doubt it, beloved. But we are human, and we do. The Apostle Paul understood this same truth, I think, when he said in Acts 17, see it on your sermon helps there, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, though for in him we live and move and exist." You see, beloved, when you have this understanding of who God is, you can trust him, and you will begin to say, "God, I hate the things that you hate, and I hate those who break your laws and commands, and now I leave it to you to bring your judgment, if that's what you should choose to do." Now, what else does David know that enables him to have this perfect trust in God? Well, he knew that God was present everywhere. Look with me at verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." We need to fully believe that God is present everywhere, beloved, as David did. Isn't it wonderful for us to know that there is no place that you or I could go that God is not present? He is present in the farthest reaches of heaven, and he is present where our telescopes have not ever even thought about looking yet into space. And listen, God is present in hell. There was a time when I used to think of hell as the absence of God. Those in hell would really prefer it to be the absence of God. But that's not what hell is, beloved. God will be in hell. He will be in hell manifesting his infinite wrath. That's where it says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, behold, you are there. You see? And God is at every point from east to west. He is at the utmost parts of the sea, in the deepest places in the ocean. God is there. How big is your God? Is he big enough to be there? Is he big enough to be this way? It's too bad Jonah didn't pay attention to this psalm before he headed off to Joppa, right? Thinking that he might escape the hand of God. He should have known this psalm, that God is there in the remotest parts of the sea. And not only is God everywhere, beloved, but his hand is leading us. And as verse 10 says, even your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. You see, this is a wonderful blessing of knowing that God is omnipresent. He's not just everywhere, but he is able to exercise his almighty power everywhere. Okay? He's not just there, but he is able to exercise his power there. And we should know that he is everywhere, and he is leading us and protecting us and holding us everywhere we go. So whatever struggle, beloved, listen, that you are going through in this life, God is there. God is there. And you know what? He is leading you, and he will lead you. For the believer, God's omnipresence is a great and a wonderful comfort, really. It really is. For a reprobate, it's not a wonderful thought, you know. But David knew that he could not escape God's presence, and he was glad that escaping God's presence would be impossible for him. And as it says here, his hand would lead him. This is a wonderful picture. His hand would lead him. You know, we all like the idea of being led by someone bigger than us, by their hand, right? When we were children, we wanted our mother's or our father's hand to lead us, right? And to say, thy right hand will lay hold of me, is the picture of strength and security. The right hand of God is always has that notion with it of strength and security. Nothing can remove us from God's right hand, beloved. That's a good thing for you to know. And you know what? It doesn't matter if it's day or night. Look with me at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. To God, the darkness and the light are the same, as it says here. He protects us equally in both, you know? Why is it that we fear for our safety at night? I love a Home Alone show. You guys, some of you have seen Home Alone. I've seen it twice this Christmas season because some of our grandkids wanted to see it, and we watched it with them. But at any rate, there's this scene where this guy says, children are afraid of the dark. And this one of the bandits in Home Alone, he says, what's that? He's afraid of the dark. And he says, I think his name is Marv. He says, Marv, you're afraid of the dark yourself. And, it, you know, and it's just a funny scene. Any of you all have seen that, I think, would probably attest to that. Years ago, when I had my own business, sometimes I'd be there after dark, and I would really get a little cautious when everyone was gone. And we had big warehouses, and we had doors, lots of doors to make sure were locked. And so I would feel very cautious. But God says, I know where you are. I am acquainted with all your ways. I know everything. And it doesn't matter if it's night or day. My hand will lead you, and my right hand has already laid hold of you. And now, David reminded himself that God was even there when he was made in his mother's womb. Look with me at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. I mean, this is how big God is. See, each one of these things teaches about this. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. If all of God's works are wonderful and you are one of them, then guess what? You were made wonderfully in God's eyes. And my soul knows it very well, David says. And then going on in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. In other words, my body was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In spite of what modern science and the pro-abortion advocates try to tell us, God is the only one who can create life, and God creates every life. Every life. He makes every person. God made each one, beloved. And God is intricately involved in the forming of every human life. God uses a man and a woman as his instruments to bring a life into this world. But listen, beloved, he is the only one who can create life and give life and put all the parts together. You got a lot of parts in your body, don't you? God put every one of them together. They didn't just kind of merge where they needed to be, you know, your stomach and your lungs and your heart and all those things. They didn't just kind of end up in the right place. David understood it. He says, I am skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Well, my friends, this is how big David's God was. And David understood that God created his inmost being, meaning his heart and his soul, even the deepest part of him God made. And David knew that God was personally involved in forming the parts of his body, weaving together the bones, you know, the tendons, the muscles, the organs, the blood vessels. And not only did God know every detail of how he was put together, but he also knew from the beginning the number of days that he would live. When God made us, beloved, he put an expiration date on every one of us. And beloved, as we think about this, this just shows us that God knows everything and he plans everything. So each of us have only so many days in which we're going to live. And that doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter if we are in a war zone or if we are tucked in safely into our beds. Do you believe that? Do you believe what he says? The days that were ordained for me, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That's what God's word says. So we each have only so many days to live, and which we will live, beloved. And not only did God begin our lives, you see, but he knew from the beginning the number of days that he would give to each one of us. Now let me ask you, how big would God have to be to do all of that and know all of this for every human life that has ever been on the face of the earth? Every human life that has ever been conceived in the womb, whether it made it to the earth or not. So David reminded himself that God knew everything about him, and that God knew every word, every thought, even before he did. And David remembered here that God had surrounded him with his protection and personally held him and led him by his hand. And he remembered that God was present with him everywhere. And David remembered that God created him. He wove him together and even established the number of his days, the number he would live. And knowing all these things, David was totally secure in God. What did that security lead David to do? Now, we're not going to do that. I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. So what did that security lead David to do, beloved? It led him to appreciate how big his God was and to give him the glory for his name. Look with me at verse 17. I know we're covering a lot of scripture here, and that's not typical of me. But sometimes it's nice to do something a little different, isn't it? This is what it led him to do, to give God the glory. How precious, he says in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He is just rejoicing to know that this is all true. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Beloved, to the man of faith, God's omnipresence and omniscience is, as I said earlier, a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing. And speaking as a man who loves God, as I know all of you do here, I'm so thankful that God knows everything. I'm so thankful that there's no secret that I could keep from God. I'm so thankful about these things because I know that I'm saved by the grace of God. He saved me even though he knew everything about me. It's not like God's going to find out something about me and says, I shouldn't have saved that one. No, he's not going to do that. And knowing all that he knows about me, he still adopted me as his son and you as his son and daughter. He chose to love me. He chose to give me a new nature, a new heart that would desire to know him and would repent of my sins. He gave me faith in his son, Jesus, the only Savior. And then in scripture passages like this one here, and the Bible's full of them, he makes himself known to me and to you. And this is what he had done for David. And this is why David was so secure in God. So then this knowledge of God caused David to cry out to God in disgust of all the sin and the wickedness of those who were doing all the things that God hated, where we started this morning in verses 19 through 22. But finally, what this wonderful knowledge and this security in God led David to do was to ask God to purify him even more. Look with me at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It led him to want to be more clean before the Lord. It is only the man or the woman who is secure in God and in God's salvation and in God's love who can sincerely ask him to search their hearts and test them. We kind of cringe at that, don't we? Test me, O God. Are you sure you know what you're asking God to do here? To put you through tests? To test your faith? But it is only the man or the woman who is secure in God and in God's love who can sincerely ask him to search their hearts and test them and see if there be any offensive way in them yet undiscovered. See, David was saying, Lord, I see the wickedness of others and the many ways in which they break your laws, the many terrible things that they do to you. But then what does that lead him to do? It says, now, please show me where I am sinning against you so that I might repent and so that you might continue to lead me in the way everlasting. David wanted more than anything to be with his great God who he knew so well. And if there was any sin that would weaken that prospect, if there was anything in his life that would weaken that prospect, he wanted God to reveal it to him here so he could repent of it. Well, my friends, how big is your God? Does he know everything? Does the God that you believe in know everything? Is he present everywhere? Do you believe that he made you exactly as he wanted you? Do you believe that he surrounds you with his protection and he leads you everywhere that you go? Do you groan when you see the sins that are committed against your Father in heaven? The man of God who at least has a glimpse of God and how big God is will do these things, or the woman of God. So let us pray, beloved, that we will be like David in how we see God, in what we know about God, and in how we think about sin and those who practice sin, and then in wanting God to search us and know us where we are guilty, show us where we are guilty of sin against him. And finally, let us more than anything desire that God will lead us in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Psalm 139. Thank you for David's heart, as he loved you with all of his heart. He was a man after your own heart. Indeed, Lord, he hated those who hated you, and he hated the sins that were committed that were against you. And yet, Lord, it was because he knew your greatness. He knew how big you were. So, Lord, help us to have that same knowledge. Help us to have that same fervor in our hearts and love for you as David did. And now, Lord, continue to show us if there be any hurtful way in us, any sinful ways in us that need to be more and more turned over to you and repented of. And Lord, may it be that you would lead us in the everlasting way so that we will be with you in glory for all eternity. Thank you that we know that this is the case. Again, not because of anything that we do or have done, but because of what you have already done and what our Lord and Savior accomplished on that cross for us. So, Lord, we thank you for these things. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.